Glad you're here today. If this is your first time at Gateway, I want to give a special welcome to you. And if you're here and you wouldn't classify yourself as a believer, or you've not been in church in some time, take a deep breath and relax, because we are not here to force you to try to do anything that you don't want to do. But we do want to invite you to consider what we are about to say. We've been in a series here at Gateway entitled Focus. This will be the last of that series. As we enter this new year as a church, we've been focusing on three important questions. What do we want people to become? What do we want people to do? And the third question is what we're going to look at this morning. Where do we want people to go? You know, life is a journey, isn't it? We're all headed somewhere. And eventually, we're all going to reach a final destination. The only question is whether we will reach that destination on purpose, by plan, or whether we reach our destination by accident. At the end of the road, we're going to find ourselves either in the place we plan to be, or we're going to find ourselves in a place that we ended up at by default. Are you on a journey with a purposeful end? Or are we on a stroll that has no planned end, and in the end where we find ourselves, oh well, that's where we find ourselves. These are important questions, not only for us as individuals, but they're also important questions for us as a church. You know, there's a verse in the book of Hebrews that says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When all is said and done, there are going to be no do-overs in life. Every one of us is headed for judgment. For those who are believers, it's the judgment seat of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. For those who are not believers, there awaits at the end of your life the great white throne judgment, according to Revelations 20, 11 through 15. No one is going to end up before the judgment seat of Christ by accident. But plenty will find themselves standing before the great white throne judgment because they gave no thought to where their life was headed. And this is where the church comes in. A lot of people, unfortunately, for a lot of valid reasons sometimes, think that the church only wants something from them. We want your time, we want your money, or we want you to comply with a certain standard of conduct that we've set up, or we want you to believe something that, quite frankly, is really kind of unbelievable. In fact, one of the main reasons given in a survey about why people leave the church is because people see the church as an unsafe place if they have doubts. That's sad. You know, a parent may be able to get away with the argument for a while with their children when they say why. They say, because I said so, that's why. But eventually the child grows up, and he or she is not going to be swayed by that argument anymore. It's going to lose their hold on them. The same is true in the church. It's not enough to say, because I said so. Let me give you a personal guarantee here. As long as I'm pastor here at Gateway, I want to assure you that this church wants nothing from you. But we do want something for you. And that's what our journey is about. If you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 for 23. If you don't have a Bible in modern English, there's one in the chair in front of you. And if you don't have a Bible in modern English, we want you to take that as our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God. And you'll find it, by the way, in that pew Bible, you'll find you with the passage that we're looking at on page 1173. And this chapter says what I want for you. Paul begins, "Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly." You know, Paul starts this section of the letter with a commendation to this early church. It's likely that the message about Christ had been introduced to the city by the missionary team, Aquila and Priscilla. The letter is written sometime, we believe, around 61 AD. And Paul mentions two crucial elements that these early believers had. I hope you caught them. He said, first of all, you have a strong vertical relationship with God through faith. And secondly, you have a strong horizontal relationship with men through your love. Sadly, a mere 30 years later, the Lord of the church is going to evaluate this same church. And he's going to report that the strong vertical relationship continued to flourish, but their horizontal relationship of love had waned. This is in Revelation chapter 2. Sometimes it's possible for a church and a people to be strong doctrinally, but weak relationally. To have a strong faith, but to be weak in love. And I want Gateway to have a strong faith and love. And here's what that would look like in life. We would have a strong vertical relationship with God, a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, an intimacy with God on the vertical plane. On the horizontal plane, we would have community with believers, and influence with unbelievers. And that's where we should all be headed. Paul goes on asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you may grow in your knowledge of God. You know, the atheist says there is no God. The agnostic says if there's a God, we can't know him. But the scripture says that you can know God. And that word knowledge here does not mean that you can have the facts about him. It doesn't mean that you can know him in some abstract way. Rather, the word that Paul uses means you can know God in an intimate way. You know, it's totally beyond my comprehension that the God who created and sustains the galaxies wants to have an intimate relationship with me. And he wants to have that same relationship with each one of you. I don't know what you think of our president. You may love him. You may loathe him. But whatever you think of him personally, suppose one day you got an email from him stating that he had seen you on Facebook or Twitter or some other social media, LinkedIn, something like that, or he's become aware of you in some way, and you know, that would be startling. But then suppose he says, "I would like to get to know you personally. I would like to hear your honest thoughts about how you see my presidency. I would like to understand who you are and have a relationship with you so that you can understand who I am. As a matter of fact, I would love to get together with you on a regular basis and hang out together, do things together." I guarantee that if you got such a letter, first of all, you wouldn't believe it. You'd think it was some joke. But secondly, you would immediately realize the great honor that has been extended to you and that you're about to experience if you take that offer up. Well, I know this for sure. The President of the United States is never going to contact me. But the God of the universe has. And he wants to connect with you as well. He wants to know you, and he wants you to know him better. To be in a growing relationship with him. Our text goes on, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you'll be able to understand the confident hope that he has given to those he called his holy people, who are rich, or who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. You know, there are people who always want to tell us that if we're Christians, we're living in some type of fantasy land of blind faith. They claim that those who don't believe in God live by reason and logic, and those who believe in God live somehow by unsubstantiated myths that we're reading about in ancient literature. Maybe that's the way you think. Let me just challenge you for a moment. You know, there's not one person on the face of this earth who lives totally by reason and logic. Even the most avowed atheist lives a vast portion of his or her life by faith. You say, I can't believe that. It's easy to prove. Every time you go out in public, you do so in faith. Do you realize that? You believe that people are actually going to obey the traffic laws and stay in their own lane of traffic. That's faith. You believe that most people are going to act in a civilized manner. Frankly, that one's getting harder to believe every day. But my point is this. No one lives by reason alone. Even the scientist lives by a great degree of faith, because if they didn't, they couldn't do science. They believe that things are going to continue to work in an orderly manner. Now, they call it probability. But when all is said and done, it's faith. Because if they didn't have faith that it was going to continue that way, there'd be nothing to discover. Christianity is a reasonable faith. There is enough evidence out there that I can look at it, that I can study it, that I can research it, and those things make me believe that there must be a God. And when it comes to the Bible, there's an amazing amount of hard, verifiable evidence that tells me that this collection of ancient manuscripts are more than just religious myths. You know, for centuries, critics have tried in vain to prove that the Bible is like every other religious book that's been written. And every time they've tried to do that, they've failed. You see, the science of archaeology has proven again and again and again to be a friend to the scriptures, demonstrating regularly how accurate these ancient writers were in their transcriptions. God has given us reasons to believe, and I expect us that he expects us to use our heads as well as our hearts in these matters. But he has not given us enough reason so that no faith is needed. Best example, all the evidence for a bodily resurrection of Christ is out there. But for me to believe it ultimately becomes a step of faith because I wasn't there. It's not blind faith, but it's a reasonable faith. Paul says he wants believers everywhere to have hearts that are enlightened. That means flooded with evidence. So that we can live lives in confident hope. Now that word hope, whenever it is used in scripture, is never the wishful, well, I hope this might happen. But it's rather a settled assurance that something is going to happen. You know, there used to be a phrase that was popular among believers many, many years ago. I believe it was probably in the mid-70s. It went something like this. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And that saying reflects the confident hope that we're talking about. But let me just add one thing here, just as a, for the what it's worth department. When God says it, it's settled. Doesn't matter whether you believe it. Makes no difference. My faith is not based on what I believe. My faith is based upon what God has communicated about himself to us through the written word and through the living word. The word called in Scripture is always an important one. The Greek, which we generally translate into our English word as the church, is a word that actually means called out ones, and it means called out ones for a purpose. You know, Paul never tired of testifying that God called him by his grace, Galatians 1:15. He reminds young Timothy that a believer has a holy calling in 2 Timothy 1:9. We have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And we have even been called to glory, according to 1 Peter 5:10. God calls us by his grace and not because of any merit that you or I may possess. And Paul wants us to understand that the hope that is ours is because of that calling. And the New Testament writers continually remind us that we are called to be different. If you think that you can accept Christ and live the same old way you did before your profession of faith, you haven't understood what it means to be called by God. And chances are you haven't been called by God. You've given some intellectual assent to some facts. You know, just about the time I begin to get a little bit complacent in my life, and believe it or not, that does happen, and I think that life can't get any more exciting, I'm hit with this marvelous truth that we read in our scripture. God considers me to be his rich inheritance. You know, we talk about the riches we have in glory, and God says, you are my riches in glory. You are his rich. Warren Wiersbe says of verse 18, this phrase does not refer to our inheritance in Christ, Ephesians 1:11, but his inheritance in us. It's an amazing truth that God should look on us as a part of his great wealth. You know, just as a man's wealth brings him glory in this world, so God will get glory from the church because he's what he has invested in us. When Jesus Christ returns, the Bible says, we will be to the praise of his glory, of his grace, Ephesians 1:6. And here's what you need to know. When God deals with us, he deals with us on the basis of our future, not on the basis of our past. Remember that. He deals with us on the basis of our future. Who we are to become, and who are we to become? We are to become like Jesus. And he's going to do that by his power. He deals with us according to our future, not according to what we've done in the past. Unfortunately, in the church, many times we're dealing with people because of their past. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't have, you know, we can't trust that person. He had a drug problem one time. We got to make sure. He's got to prove himself for months, years, decades. God doesn't work that way. God says to cowardly Gideon, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. In Judges 6:12. That's when he's hiding in the shed trying to avoid being seen. Jesus says to Andrew's brother, you're Simon. You're going to be called Cephas, which means a stone. Now this is the beginning. Gideon did become a mighty man of valor. And Simon did become Peter, a rock. We Christians live in the future tense. Our lives are controlled by what we shall be when Christ returns, not what we were. Because we are God's inheritance, we live to please and glorify him. You know, most people that I know, Christians or not, live lives full of regret. If only I had done this, or if only I had done that. And so many live their lives as if they're already defeated and there's no hope for them. And this is especially true, I find, unfortunately, among some believers. We never fully enter into community with one another as believers because we fear if we get close to somebody, they're going to see that I've got feet of clay and they're going to discover my weakness. And so what we do is we hold people at our arm's length. You're not going to get close to me. I'm not going to let you know who I really am, what my struggles were, what my failures were. Why do we do that? We do it because our entire focus is on our history, not on our future. God sees us for what we will become, not for who we were. And I don't know about you, but I'm very grateful for that. Unless you think that this applies to others, but not to you. Not really. I want you to look at the rest of the passage. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in Him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, He is far above any other ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him the head of all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is His body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with Himself. You know, what we are to become is not based on our own strength. It's not based on our own stamina. It's not based on our own willpower. It is based on the power of God to do what He has promised. That's the great hope we have. You know, from Adam to Moses, the power of God was always discussed in terms of creation. He spoke and the worlds came to be. From Moses to Malachi, the power of God was seen sometimes in terms of creation, but more often than not, it was seen in terms of parting the Red Sea, delivering the people of Israel from Egypt. See it all the time through the Old Testament. But for us today, the power of God is seen in terms of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, much more was involved than merely raising Him from the dead. For He who was raised also ascended to heaven. And He sat down on the place of authority at the right hand of God. He is not only our Savior, He is our Sovereign. And no authority or power or a human or anything in the spiritual world is greater than that of Jesus Christ. He is the exalted Son of God who is far above all. And no future enemy can overcome Him because He has been exalted far above every power. But how does this apply to you and me today? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul explains the practical application. Because we are believers, we are in the church in which Christ's body, and He's the head, this means that you and I can have a living connection with Him. You know, physically speaking, the head controls the body and it keeps the body functioning. Injure certain parts of the brain, and you have different handicaps, or you're paralyzed corresponding to the parts of the body, the brain that was injured. Christ is our spiritual head. And through the Spirit, we are united to Him as members of His body. This means that we share His resurrection, we share His ascension, and we share his exaltation. Paul's going to amplify that later if you read through Ephesians later. We too are seated already according to God in the heavenlies, Ephesians 2:6. Can you imagine that? As far as God is concerned, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are already seated in heaven with him. Nothing's going to change that. And because of that, we can be sure of this, that the one who we are seated with has all things under his feet, and we have all things under our feet. Here's what I want you to do this week. Every time you find yourself beginning to reminisce over some failure in your life, I want you to remind yourself that it's not your past that God is looking at, it's your future. Remind yourself that one day you are going to be just like Jesus. Not because of your self-effort. Not because you're good enough. Not because you've been religious enough and I've been in church long enough. But because of God's mighty power that he's using on your behalf. Try viewing yourself this week, not from the perspective from how you see you, but try to look through God's eyes and see him how he sees you. And you know how he sees you? He sees you as his rich inheritance. And if you have that view, see if it doesn't make a difference on how you live your life this week. You know, often Christians are accused of having a pie-in-the-sky hope. You know, and we do look forward to heaven. But the song we've been singing the last couple of weeks, Come in the Here and Now, isn't that the basis of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You can have a taste of heaven right now if you're willing to do God's will and begin to live like his inheritance. Now, if you're here today and you have never made that first step of faith, you've never seen a need for Jesus Christ in your life, let me tell you, the need is there. We all need it. The reason we need it is because we're ungodly. You say, how do you say that, Pastor? You don't know me. How can you say that I'm ungodly? I'll tell you how I can say you're ungodly. The reason I can say you're ungodly is because you're not like God. Would you agree with that? If you're not like God, you are what? Ungodly. Not like him. We were created in his image, but because of rebellion on our part, we became ungodly. God says, even though you're ungodly, I still love you. And I'm going to make a way for you to become like me. And he does that through Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in him, you say, well, Pastor, you just said that, you know, we have reasonable faith. We do have reasonable faith, but there's still that step of faith. I have to believe what God said is true. And God tells me that if I will put my faith in Christ, a marvelous thing will happen. It's called justification. That means God declares us righteous. When a person puts his or her faith in Christ, two marvelous things happen, and we don't often think about the second of these two. The first thing that happens is all of our ungodly acts, all of our sins is what the Bible calls them, all of those, past, the ones that you know about that you've already done, present, the ones that perhaps are going through your mind even now, some thoughts that maybe you ought not be having and other stuff, and future, they have already been paid for in full. Christ's death on the cross and resurrection makes it possible for us to have total forgiveness. That's why we can become his rich inheritance if we come to him by faith. Because he's doing the work. Now that's a marvelous thing to know that all of my sins, past, present, and future, have already been paid for. You say, well, Pastor, if that's the case, why do we have to confess our sins when we sin? Well, it's because we're restoring relationship. You know, when I got in trouble as a child, I had a very close relationship with my dad, but I was a very active little boy. And there were times when I would do something that I ought not to do, and my dad never kicked me out of the home and said, don't you ever come back here. But I had to confess it in order to enjoy the relationship, to restore that, to remove any barrier between me and him. And he was ready to forgive. He was more willing to forgive than I was to accept the forgiveness. Same thing's true of God. But there's a second thing, and we don't often think about this. And I want you to know this, particularly those of you who have made this decision. Not only have all my sins been forgiven, justification, but all of Christ's righteousness has now been put in my account. I can't overdraw that. It'll never happen. All of Christ's righteousness, he has declared us righteous on the basis of what Christ did. And I got to tell you something, there's a tremendous freedom in knowing that I'm God's inheritance. And if you don't know that for sure today, we're going to give you a chance to do that. In a minute, the team's going to come. We're going to give the invitation, him. I believe it's come just as you are. Today, great news is we can come to God just as we are. He loves you so much, he accepts you just as you are. You don't have to change. You don't have to wash up. You don't have to put on a suit and tie. Come just as you are. But he loves you so much that when you come to him just as you are, he's not going to allow you to stay just as you are. He's going to change you from the inside out. It's his power working in and through you, not your power working through him. If you're a believer today, maybe you've been struggling with all of your failures. All of you say, Pastor, if you only knew what my life is like when I'm not here in church. If you only knew what I've done on the job. If you only knew what happened to me in school. If you only knew the doubts and the fear and the hurt. You wouldn't love me so much. First of all, let me assure you, I would love you. And the reason I would love you is because God still loves you, and he knows all of those doubts. He knows all those fears. He knows all those failures. And if you want to begin this week with the challenge that I gave to you, stop looking at your past and start looking at the future. Stop viewing yourself as you see you, because you will be very negative on yourself. I know that because I am on me. And start looking at yourself as God sees you. There's a tremendous freedom that comes. If God is speaking to you, as the invitation is given, if you want to come and pray with someone who is trained to help you, to pray with you, to help lead you, to give you ideas more what it means to come to Christ and turn in your ungodliness for his godliness, your sin for his righteousness, you come to this side. And someone who's trained is going to join you. If God is speaking to you and you want to come and deal with something between you and him, you come to this side. But if he's speaking, you come. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and drive them into our hearts. Drive them into my heart, Lord Jesus. And I pray now that you will do the work that no man can do, that I can't do, no one can do. And that is you'll do the surgery on men's hearts. And Father, I pray that perhaps today some will for the first time realize that their journey does have a destination, and they want that destination to end at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of reward, not the great white throne judgment, the judgment of condemnation. No do-overs. But now you give us the possibility of having new life in you. So move by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.